have all gone ahead, and he is left alone to deal with God or to be dealt with by God. And as we just heard in Psalm 101, the cry of David's heart, "Oh Lord, when will you come to me?" That meeting came for Jacob that evening on the far side of the river. So last week we did an excursion into Jacob's model prayer in this chapter. We backed up and caught that up again in the narrative this morning. And what I learned from that message, that presentation, was that spiritual preparation is for me quite necessary before prayer. I need to know that my heart is right with God, and I'm most comfortable if I've been talking to him about the topic of prayer that is at hand. And I know that works as kind of a check on spontaneous prayer, but personally, I feel the need to be prayed up or spiritually prepared in order to be able to pray effectively over a matter. And after I've done that, I'm able to proceed in prayer. From that message last week, I hope others gathered that a relationship with God, a personal, intimate relationship, is necessary to a vital prayer life. And certain things need in our prayers to be declared in his name. We might declare his promises or his truth. And here's what follows the words of address in Jacob's prayer. "You said, Lord, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well or kindly with you." Now, I describe this as a covenant between God and Jacob. If Jacob is obedient to do what he has been told to do, to return to his country and his kindred, then God will treat him well. This is all well and good for those who are reminded to be attentive to God and obedient. And there are those who are blessed, treated kindly by God when they do what they are asked to do. And finally, we noted the argumentative style of Jacob's prayer. And I think this may have sounded strange to some ears, but it is a form of prayer that entails taking God at his word, and as we sang last week, standing on the promises. So hopefully you came away with some of that instruction in the manner of praying, the how of prayer. It is the next element which carries over specifically into today's wrestling match by the Stream Jabbok. The Stream Jabbok is some 24 miles north of the Dead Sea, and it is along the border of the Jordan River. There's a ford at the confluence of these two streams, Jabbok and Jordan, and Jacob remains on the far side, or the eastern side, of those two streams. So I want to draw your attention to the next words that Jacob utters. "I am not worthy," verse 10. Unworthy here means humility. What was Jacob not worthy of? He was not worthy of all the steadfast deeds of steadfast love and truth, which I shared last week in the Hebrew. It supports the meaning of mercy and truth. So praying with faith and trust, the humble man Jacob comes before God, and God comes to him. He comes in fear and in weakness and in helplessness to ask God for deliverance. Knowing he cannot defend himself, he has power with God. He doesn't come in his strength. He doesn't come boasting in his accomplishments, but he comes humbly, even meekly, as a child to his loving father. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau," verse 11. Esau has reason to hate Jacob, and strictly in terms of justice, Jacob deserves retribution. Jacob stole, deceived, and took advantage of Esau. And when they were last together, Esau was awaiting the opportunity, following the mourning, the death of their father Isaac, to kill Jacob. Esau was awaiting the opportunity. It never came. And now, having sent everyone and everything I had, Jacob remains behind alone. Who, O Lord, have I in heaven but thee? Psalm 73, verse 25. Jacob's defenselessness is increased by the wound he will receive in the process of wrestling, a hip dislocation. I found it quite astonishing that last week we prayed about a 94-year-old woman on our prayer list who had just had her hip replaced. When things like that come together, it always startles me. And she stabilized, and we pray for her recovery despite her isolation. And my prayer, Lord, is that her fearful heart will be assured of her family and of your love too, Lord. Well, what a comprehensive blessing it is to have power with God. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and prevailed. Israel means strives with God, but in a positive sense that may sound a little strange to our ears. And this is from prevailing with God. So Jacob the wounded is Jacob the victor. Just as his antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, was wounded and victorious. Despite the setting of an all-night wrestling match, which we mean exercising power with God, we learn that it is not to be defined by physical force. The angel of the Lord could easily have defeated Jacob, and no one is up to the omnipotence of God. Sorry. Get caught in the omnis. And the outcome of the wrestling match is laughable if it were not the grace of God which allowed Jacob to win. When the man, the angel of the Lord, meaning God himself, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he performed a little hip surgery, as it were, and he struck his hip socket and put Jacob's hip out of joint. I can assure you that this was a moment of intense pain, and yet he did not cease. I will not let you go unless you bless me, verse 26. Scripture instructs us in Scripture, so Hosea 12, 2-6, shed some further light on this all-night wrestling match. I'm going to quote from Hosea 12. The Lord also had a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice. And wait for your God continually. With every muscle and sinew in his body stretched and strained with intense exertion, Jacob wept and cried out to God. What a striking resemblance this picture bears to that of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood and tears in earnest, fervent prayer. An agony of intercession. That was Christ's prayer. In James 5:16, we read, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. These are pictures of fervency. And those of us who have cried out to God with tears for the conversion of our unsaved loved ones know exactly what that demand feels like. God doesn't need our tears. But our tears do bear witness to our earnestness, our fervency, and that he does require. Now, power with God doesn't come through physical strength. It also doesn't come through our intellectual capacity. If we think about it, it's actually lunatic to imagine that our subtle wit and profound reasonings are anything like a match for divine omniscience. All of human understanding taken together cannot come up to the least measure of divine wisdom. Oh, Of course. And now that we think of it, the thought is preposterous, but that never deters the presumptuous from thinking that we somehow are smarter than God. In accordance with this, we know that the simplicity of the gospel and the foolishness of preaching makes fools of those who pride themselves on their human knowledge, as the Apostle Paul argues convincingly, and as the psalmist declares in Psalm 73, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nor is magic a source of leverage with the Almighty. We still come across those who believe that the vain repetition of mere words, incantations really, or set prayers read from a book by special persons are somehow effective with God. But if these prayers are not utterances from the heart, they are wind in the leaves. So Jacob has no magic, no charms. Yes, there were the household gods, which he is unaware of, that Rachel carries, but he used no enchantments, no such things as heathens and pagans put their superstitious trust in. And very close to this misbelief is the idea that human merit has anything to do with effectual prayer. As if the gold medal winner is more likely to be heard than the bronze medalist, or for that matter, the last place competitor. So it's not physical prowess, nor intellectual capacity, nor magic, nor merit. So where does power with God come from? It comes from within God. We have power with God because of his nature and his character. Ours is the misery, and God's is the compassion and the pity. Because he is love, tenderness, and gentleness, God is susceptible to what we are suffering. We are poor, feeble, needy sons of Adam, and he is God Almighty, strong to rescue, save, and deliver. Thank God for that difference. It is very humbling to remember who God is and how we are related to him as creature to our creator. Another source of power with God comes from his own promises. God has bound himself in certain ways through express covenants and promises such as he gave to Jacob. It is in the nature of his freedom of will that God limits himself. Who would pretend to understand the mystery of God's sovereign self-limitation? But God never lies, never breaks a promise, is always faithful and true and just. He allows evil, but does not do evil. He has the power to make evil work for good. Evil is powerless before the Almighty. And again, we are treading frontiers of mystery, but we know that because he always prevails, good will triumph in the end, even if we don't see it until we get there. There are two dependable, eternal, and inexhaustible sources of divine power: his nature and his promises. Additionally, a believer may plead the relationships of grace with such things as divine election, adoption, regeneration, and salvation. And we have what Jacob related us to. We have past divine actions and mercies and revelations of truth given along the way. Would God, who purchased us so very dearly, abandon us and allow us to be lost? Scripture says no. We know that no one has been or will be lost who belongs to him. His gift of us to the Son is irrevocable. And on that basis, we may presume further, there will be future and continued blessings. So prayer is one form that our power with God can take. It begins with the recognition of our weakness, even our desperation. Those who think themselves fully sanctified or spiritually perfected are ignorant of their true need and condition. They are self-deceived. Others are waverers, sometimes running hot and other times running cold. Let not such a man think that he will get anything from the Lord, warns James. The effectual prayer warrior is one who fasts and prays and persists through long hours, even whole nights, months, years. And in all night prayer, so caught up are people in their work, they seem to hardly notice the time is passing until all of a sudden dawn's blush brightens the eastern sky, and exhilarated, they truly marvel at where the time went. God, being who he is, deserves a thousandfold confidence than our prayer life exposes. There is believing God and believing God more. There's preaching, and then there's preaching in faith. Spurgeon shares how one night he expressed his desire for the salvation of a few souls, and a Wesleyan elder present that night rebuked him and said, "I wouldn't amen your prayer, because why ask for a few, Charles? You should ask for all. Lord, save all the unsaved here." Now that I could say amen to. So, mindful of our limitations, our weakness, and expressing our full trust in God are two vital ingredients to a powerful prayer life. But both of these want one thing: earnest attention to the Word. Pray with expectations of biblical proportions. Why not? Isn't that what it means to pray by the book? Those who with a pure heart and those who are up to speed in confession and repentance can expect large returns on that score. That also is a matter of record. The praying church in Jerusalem sprang the apostles once, and then again sprang the apostle Peter. And the fear of God fell on the region, and many souls were saved. Now, friends, that's not fantasy. That's sacred history. So if we lack intensity, we can pick up the pace. If we are deficient in earnestness, we can ask for a heavenly backup. If we lack persistence, we should note how the opposite is urged upon us. Pray, pray unceasingly, pray with tears. There's no embarrassment in that, quite the opposite. In fact, there's appreciation, wonder, gratitude. It is prayer like that that historically has brought down blessings from heaven. There are still more blessings there, an inexhaustible supply. Many professing Christians have a mediocre prayer life, reflecting a complacent spiritual life. I wonder why they don't see how dull and uninviting, how listless and lifeless this is for those who claim to have an everlasting hope and joy abundant. I would suggest that we seek to be a better advertising campaign for God, each and every one of us. Let's read the book of Acts and recharge our batteries there. Let's feed upon the triumphs of the Holy Spirit recorded in his mighty works in the Word. And then let us call down mercy and blessing. We cannot claim there's no need for intercession. 85,000 plus Americans dead from COVID-19 alone. And overdose deaths have exploded in numbers since the lockdown. There's lots to pray about. So I want to leave you with a striking picture from the Old Testament found in Numbers 16. It concerns the aftermath of the rebellion of Korah, when 250 community leaders rose up in rebellion, murmuring against Moses and Aaron. They said, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is amongst them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly?" Of course, nothing of the sort had happened. Besides, Moses and Aaron did not exalt themselves. God exalted them. So the people confused ethical holiness with priestly consecration. They are not the same thing. God had appointed Moses and consecrated Aaron to their place and to their roles. With rich irony, this divine judgment passage follows hard on instruction for the people of Israel to sew tassels on the corners of their garments with a cord of blue. "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them." not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after, so shall you remember to do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. Now again, I stress this is ethical holiness enjoined on every believer. There follows this complaint from Korah, a divine rebuke of the rebelling Levites when God responds, "You have gone too far." Then follows the test of the censers, which, because we do not offer up incense in our worship services, may seem somewhat strange. God has the rebels collected by the means of their censers. And then the ground opens up so that they and their whole company went down to Sheol, or hell. The deceased dissenters' censers were then collected and hammered into a covering for the altar as a memorial of the event. But the decisive action of the Lord in number 16 was insufficient to quell the rebellious. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, this is blatantly untrue, for it was God who executed judgment against the rebel leaders. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And the Lord, in his anger, proposed to consume them all. And Moses said to Aaron, "Carry your censer and put fire in it from the altar, and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun." So Aaron, being the high priest, took it as Moses had said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. 14,700 people had died. You may not know this, but the incense of the tabernacle represented the prayers of God's people, prayers of thanksgiving, praise, requests for forgiveness. Now, we have no high priest like Aaron, and prayer is the incense that we offer up to our God. We burn that incense in the censer of the gospel, and we are to carry the atonement of Christ to the people. We are to stand between the dead and the living. That is work. That is our ministry. That is our calling. And the plague was stopped. This is a picture of how vital power with God and prayer is. So I pray that we will be scattered and that we will be praying in Jesus' name. Amen.